In 2014, as the Ebola virus was causing illness throughout the nation of Guinea, word began to spread of a tribal healer in neighboring Sierra Leone who claimed to be able to cure the disease. So infected patients began crossing the border, seeking out this woman and her cure. The healer then caught the Ebola virus herself, and she died on May 26th. The woman's family and mourners then proceeded to wash the body and touch it during the burial, as was the local custom. And as a result, according to an article in the London Daily Mail, I quote, "The herbalist's mourners fanned out across the rolling hills of the Kitsi tribal chiefdoms, starting a chain reaction of infections, death, funerals, and more infections." Matters were made worse as the government enacted strict quarantines intended to stop the spread of the virus. Unfortunately, they also stopped commercial traffic, and thousands of citizens broke the quarantine in an effort to find food because the shelves had gone bare, and this spread the virus even further. As one medical official said, "The Ebola virus is deadly and unforgiving. The slightest mistake you make, you will get infected." 365 people died of Ebola in Sierra Leone in 2014. Well, in today's passage, we read about a deadlier virus. We see a disease that spreads immediately to those that are exposed to it, who then become willing carriers in bringing the infection to full bloom. In today's passage, Jacob is the carrier of the grudge. A grudge can lie dormant for years, building strength and waiting for an outlet. A grudge looks for opportunities to partner up when others of its kind are around. And as we'll see, a grudge will quickly lead a victim into a life or death situation. All of this is avoidable. It doesn't have to happen. In examining today's text, we'll see the clues that show us the nature of the grudge, and we'll also find the way to combat it in a godly fashion. And on your bulletin, I've highlighted three specific symptoms of this spiritual malady. So read along with me on the right side, if you will. You'll see first how grudges blind us to and reveal our discontent with God's provision. Later, next, we'll see in our passage the ways in which grudges divide family and give an excuse for open sin. And lastly, we'll see where the power resides as we discover how grudges are rooted in fear and a lack of faith, and they show that we expect the worst. We're all susceptible. And the virus is all around us. So let's get right to the diagnosis as we discover the ways first that, part one, grudges blind us to and reveal our discontent with God's provision. Now, Jacob's been at this 20 years. And it's fair to say that his uncle Laban has not been the most upstanding person when it comes to his business deals. Moreover, Laban's twists and turns seem twice as deceitful when we see how he's cheated his own nephew. This is a man Laban welcomed into his tent, and he said, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And Jacob does have a laundry list of complaints against his uncle. Tricked out of the wife he labored 7 years to have, he was then pressed into labor another 7 years when Laban switched his brides on the wedding night. And on top of that, now Jacob's cousins are accusing him of somehow taking the best of the flocks that he spent another 6 years tending. And Jacob complains that his uncle Laban has changed the deal not once, not twice, but 10 times. Even God says in verse 12, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. These are rough circumstances. Imagine if you were Jacob. Jacob can't exactly get up and leave. Where would he go? Back to his mother and father? His brother Esau is still back there, managing the family business that should have been his own, but instead belongs legally to Jacob because of deceit and trickery. How do you think that homecoming is going to go? Jacob's mother said to him, flee to my brother Laban in Haran until your brother's anger turns away from you. Then I will send and bring you from there. But that was 20 years ago, and he hasn't heard a word since. Jacob also can't complain about being done wrong by family, considering it was doing the family wrong that got him in the mess to start with. Maybe it wasn't his plan to steal his brother's blessing, but he knew exactly what he was getting into when his mother Rebekah told him to go impersonate his brother Esau in order to get that hands-on blessing from Isaac. And while Rebekah might have said to Jacob that she'd cover for him, as she said, let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice, we see that her good intentions have not worked out well for Jacob as far as dealing with his family is concerned. So Jacob now has to sit down and shut up and roll with it, unless he's ready to face up with his past. And that's a scary thing. But how bad does Jacob really have it? We see that God has given him a family. Jacob has two wives. They're two handmaidens. And at this point, he's sired 11 sons among them. Now, perhaps Jacob might be forgiven in thinking that having all these women as mothers of his children is the way things are done. Obviously it was. Just as his grandfather Abraham and his brother Esau had multiple wives and concubines, Jacob might even argue this was God's will for him because Laban forced Leah on him instead of Rachel. But let's see how well that's worked out. Abraham's concubine Hagar begat the nations that fight with Israel to this day. Esau's spouses were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So this is just another example showing how going along with accepted customs of the times and the tribes will often cause all manner of problems if they go against the will of God. But we were speaking of God's blessings on Jacob. And aside from this huge family he's now carting around, we also see that Jacob has flocks and herds of such magnitude that Laban separates his own flocks by a distance of 3 days in order to keep them far apart enough so that they don't intermingle. Now for a minute, consider if Jacob had stayed behind in Beersheba. What sort of life do you think he could have made for himself? He would have been known throughout the land as the thief of his brother's inheritance. He would have been known as a man without honor, a liar, a deceiver who stole his brother's blessing, a man with no respect for tradition. No man would hire him as a worker. No woman would want him as a husband. But now he's rich beyond measure, to a degree that his own cousins envy him. Well, we need to ask the Lord to give us that reality check, to grant that we might see things the way he and others see things. We need to change our perspective. If Jacob were able to get over himself and see everything the Lord had given him, maybe he might exercise joyful, thankful contentment instead of being resentful. Is Jacob incorrect when he complains about his circumstance? Is he wrong when he says he was cheated and deceived? No. No, he's not. These things did all happen, but they're not what's important. How Jacob and how we react to events in our lives comes down to how well we believe in God's provision. Grudges are prideful because they show how we think we know our needs better than God. But we lack any power, so we'll always find ourselves angry and bitter and frustrated at our inability to change our situation. Instead, we need to change our perspective. Our first application is meant for us to use when we find ourselves in these situations. We need to seek what God has given us in the time and the place to which He has led us. I'll say it again. Seek what God has given us in the time and place which He has led us. Yes, Jacob had lost the home of his childhood. Yes, Jacob had lost all contact with his family. Yes, Jacob did not get a fair deal from his uncle. Yes, Jacob was increasingly frowned upon by his cousins, the sons of Laban. But the Lord had not left Jacob, nor turned his face from him. The Lord gave Jacob such success that his increase covered a 3-day journey of the land. And this is always God's way. Abraham was afraid of famine and Pharaoh in Genesis 12, but God blessed him to such a degree that Scripture says Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, Genesis 13, 2. But Abraham and Jacob are looking at it from that angle. They didn't realize that God has given them everything they needed for that time. We should seek not just the things, but the ways and means and resources that we have at hand for that particular moment, that particular test. But we need to cast a wider gaze backwards along the path. Because if we exercise a conscious effort to recognize all the ways in which God has steered us to this place, to this time, to this purpose, then we will realize the Scriptures are true when they say to us in 2 Peter, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. And so it is that we can find both peace and encouragement if we would just seek what God has given us in the time and the place which He has led us. Sometimes we don't do that then. Sometimes we're angry or hurt. And rather than reach out to reconcile, rather than reach out to repent, instead we reach out and we recruit. We'll start that whisper campaign. We'll grumble to that friend or that relative. And then the next thing you know, it's shouting and pointing over the turkey and dressing, and that's because of the truth of our second point in your outline. Read it with me. Grudges divide family, both blood and spiritual, and give excuse for open sin. Jacob's been getting the cold shoulder from his cousins and from Laban as well. Now the Lord tells Jacob, it's time to go home. And here we see Jacob display a very common human trait. Did you notice? Jacob has been commanded to leave, to change the order of his life. Now, Laban has never been a square dealer, even in the best of times. But at this moment, he's giving Jacob the evil eye. And Jacob can't disobey the command of the Lord. So this is going to happen whether Jacob likes it or not. And instead of looking at all the blessings in his life, instead of considering the many years in Laban's tent, Jacob starts to look for flaws in his relationship with Laban. Jacob looks for reasons that would give him a justification and a motivation to go through with this hard thing, to demand from his sly uncle his wages, his wives, and his leave. That's a very human thing, isn't it? If only Jacob would have had confidence in the Lord, even after all this time, even after the Lord has just told him, "I will be with you," Jacob is still afraid of what's ahead. And not because it's uncertain. Now, this is important. Jacob is afraid because Jacob thinks this is certain. Jacob thinks he knows what's coming, and he'd rather not deal with it. And his reaction highlights our own natural fears. Fears of conflict. Fears of being taken advantage of asserting ourselves to a higher authority. We will often seek extra reasons to justify doing a difficult thing that God asks of us. But that's not necessary. And it's not God's will. And as is always the case, adding on to the command of the Lord brings nothing but trouble. Jacob wants backup, so what's he do? He goes recruiting. He enlists his wives as he presents his argument secretly out in the fields. Now, what's their response? Well, without hesitation, both sisters speak at one and they say, "Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money." Now, let's pause for just a second on those words, "our money," because they're very important. In biblical times, the only thing that was specifically, exclusively the possession of a woman was her dowry. The dowry went with the bride when she got married, and it was displayed in the forms of jewelry and ornaments, braided into the hair, woven into the garments, rings, nose rings, earrings. With one look, a suitor knew what he was going to have to bring to the table to show his ability to provide for this woman at a level equal to that which her own father has done. Laban, as the father, is obligated to provide each of his daughters with this dowry. And we know its value from the terms of the contract that Laban struck with Jacob. "Fulfill her week," meaning Leah, "and we will give you this one," meaning Rachel, "also, for the service with which you will serve me for another 7 years." So then, the dowry for each of Laban's daughters was 7 years' wages. And in today's terms, that equals about $200,000 per daughter. And yet, according to Rachel and Leah, they have nothing. Laban has spent it. So now let me ask you, was Laban hurting for money? What do you think? No, far from it. Laban was wealthy because in the previous chapter, Jacob speaks to him and he says, "What you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming." Chapter 30, verse 30. So Laban's on the hook for the dowry. But in the case of both Rachel and Leah, Laban has not met his obligations, even with all his wealth. It's not a matter of means. So what else could it be? The girls are certainly thinking, We see their opinion of how the money was spent as they complain in verse 16 of the passage. For all these riches, which God has taken from our father, are really ours and our children's. Like a disease, this grudge of Jacob has spread, and it finds ready fuel to stoke a fire in the hearts of the daughters of Laban. See how it causes them to consider their father's misfortune as divine justice? See how it gives cover and justification for outright thievery? See how they view their own father as a dishonest robber, treating not only their husband, but they themselves with contempt by failing to fulfill an oath that even the most simple of fathers should meet. Contracts and obligations were central to a person's integrity. Consider how Jacob's life was upended because of the law of inheritance that he purchased from his brother for a bowl of stew. Isaac's household and everyone in it belonged to Jacob. It was a legal transaction. No matter what underhanded skullduggery took place to make it happen. In Joshua 9, for instance, we see the kings of the border countries trick Joshua into a peace treaty by dressing like vagabonds. But nonetheless, the conditions of the treaty had to be honored. So when Laban repeatedly, consistently changes an agreement, it's not only a shock to a civilized person, but to Jacob, dishonoring a contract is personal. But the wives? Well, now the girls are committed to Jacob's cause. So Rachel takes the household gods, the teraphim. And here's why that's important. In a 1944 article of the periodical Revue Biblique, C.H. Gordon tells of an ancient contract known as the Nuzi Tablets. And they describe, and I quote, "In the case of a married daughter, the teraphim gave her husband the claim to her father's property." End quote. So then, Laban's inheritance doesn't go to Laban's sons, but instead go to whoever has possession of the household gods. Now Rachel surely knows the story of how her husband came to Laban's tent because he had stolen the birthright of his brother. What spite, what anger Rachel must have felt that she would steal the legal emblem of her father's inheritance from her brothers and give it to her husband. Is it any wonder then that Laban and his brothers would ride day and night for a week to overtake Jacob? Having lost the best of his flocks and his herds, the only thing Laban has left to pass to his sons is their inheritance, and now that's gone as well. Do you suppose Laban, after 20 years, did not know the story of his nephew? How he had taken his brother's birthright and fled in disgrace? How easy would it be for Laban to fall into anger and say, after all this time, after all I've done for this refugee, in the end, this leopard has not changed his spots. Here's another birthright taken by trickery and deceit at the hands of Jacob. And remember, Jacob is unaware of the theft. See how much more conflict arises from the grudge of the daughters. Two men, each see themselves slighted, each standing in the certainty that they are in the right. And the result? It's a veritable screaming match breaking out in the back half of this chapter. 2 decades of ugly, bitter resentment come boiling over as each man shouts past one another. Jacob screams, "Unless the God of my father had been with me, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and rebuked you last night." Verse 42. Laban answers, These daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. And this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. How could this have gone? Laban says in verse 27, I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. But that doesn't seem like an option now, does it? Two men, righteously indignant. Do you see where Jacob's grudge has led him? Grudges are presumptuous and infectious because they display how we feel we deserve something that we don't have. And that's plain, unvarnished covetousness. And as is the case with Jacob, we don't know the entire story. Jacob didn't know what had been stolen from Laban. Laban didn't know how deeply his daughters resented the loss of their dowries. In these most difficult times, we must take a moment to change our perspective. Remember the truth. We already have all things in Christ, that our Father knows our needs. Instead of praying for strength to get through a conflict, or praying for victory in our own righteous cause, we might instead pray that we could look past ourselves to see how we might be a blessing to others, especially to those that we have wronged. So rather than trusting the Lord's promise, I will be with you, Jacob has instead enlisted conspirators. And he steals away in the night, and his wives compound the harm by acting on the grudges of their own. And this points out an opportunity. It's a principle that we can apply in our own lives. And it's this. We have nothing to fear when we bring to mind the constant power and presence of God in our lives. Make a note of it. We have nothing to fear when we bring to mind the constant power and presence of God in our lives. If only Jacob had changed his perspective. I asked earlier, was Laban poor? No. No, he was not. How about Jacob? Jacob is far increased beyond the wealth of Laban. He doesn't need anything Laban possesses. Rachel and Leah had flocks, handmaidens, sons. They lived lives of plenty. They had camels, the desert equivalent of a Cadillac Coupe de Ville. They're living lives they never dared dreamed of when they were simple shepherd girls. How far the Lord has brought them. How greatly the Lord has blessed them and those around them. And why? Because out of nowhere, unexpectedly, undeservedly, someone came and claimed them for his bride, and he paid the full price, and he wedded them. That's why they're so blessed. Aren't we the same? Have we forgotten how we were before our bridegroom came for us? Are we still complaining of what we didn't get, of what we don't have, when indeed we have all things in Christ? Why do we hold a grudge? We hold a grudge because we've forgotten that the Lord has carried us this far. And we doubt that he'll finish the job if he was ever there to start with. Isn't it true? But Scripture says we are to be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. We have nothing to fear when we call to mind the constant power and presence of God in our lives. Without that confidence, we're swayed to and fro by anger, by envy, by bitterness, by covetousness. And we become sullen and indignant, just like Jacob's wives. And their indignance is laid squarely at the feet of our third point. Look at it in your bulletin with me. Grudges are rooted in fear and lack of faith and show how we expect the worst. Verse 31 from the passage. Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid. For I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force." We started the chapter hearing the murmurings of Laban's sons. They fear they'll have no inheritance. Listen as they say, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's, he has gotten all this glory." They're afraid of a future they feel was stolen from them. And they may well have learned those words at the table with their father. We've seen how Laban might fear a usurping from his nephew, one he fed at his own table, one to whom he's given his own daughters as wives. And down from the high country comes Laban and his brothers on a 7-day hot pursuit. And perhaps it might have been an entirely different meeting if it weren't for the Lord who visited Laban in a dream. In verse 24, he says, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." In other words, calm down. Laban overtakes his quarry in the mountains of Gilead. Do they rush into battle? No. Laban calmly pitches his tents. And then he goes to Jacob and he says, "Why have you taken this action to leave?" Laban says, "I would have liked to say goodbye to my family." Laban even makes a special mention that God himself instructed him to deal calmly with Jacob. And did you notice that Laban even gives Jacob an out? Gives him an excuse? Read verse 30. See how Laban says, "Now, you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house." No other reason is needed. And then Laban asks a simple question. "Why did you steal my gods?" Imagine the amazement Jacob felt. He ran in the middle of the night for fear of an argument, or worse, with his uncle. He feared all he had would be taken from him. Now he finds himself face to face with Laban. And all that's said is that he would have liked to have said farewell. But now there's an accusation of theft. Theft's a very serious matter. It's one of honor. Thieves are put to death. Jacob knows nothing of what Rachel has done in stealing the household gods. He tells Laban, "Search until you're satisfied." And Laban finds nothing. And so on and on it goes. And we see how the fear and the expectation of the worst builds and leads to a heated confrontation. Because Laban thinks Jacob has stolen the inheritance from his own flesh and blood, and is lying to his face when he says, "I don't know where your gods are." Jacob thinks Laban is using a false claim of theft, quite possibly the first instance of theft recorded in the Bible. Did you notice? Jacob fears Laban is using this as a reason to stop the escape. Perhaps Jacob even fears these idols will mysteriously turn up among his goods. And then Jacob gets put to death. And what happens then to Jacob's house? Why, the daughters return to their father's house along with all their goods and children. Don't you know? Do you understand now what each man fears? Can you see now why each one expects the worst from the other? Grudges. Well, even in the face of a furious rebuke from Jacob, Laban is either unable or unwilling to go any further against his family. And he says in verse 43, "What can I do this day to these daughters or their children who they have borne?" Notice he left Jacob out of that equation. Even so, Laban proves what scriptures tell us in Proverbs 26. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Laban diffuses the situation by calling for a covenant. Even though each is convinced that the other is an oath breaker, and rightfully so, each is a man without honor, still they take an opportunity and come to terms, and Jacob at last has come to an end of his service to Laban. Jacob now finally understands our third point of application. And it's simply this: God has gone before us to preserve us. God has gone before us to preserve us. Did you get that? It takes Jacob a few tries, so make a note of it, because it takes repeated doses. Now, the story doesn't end there, of course. It's what happens next that should provide us the most encouragement. Jacob left his home with nothing. He was a man of dishonor, a man of shame, a man hunted by a master hunter, a man whose prayer to God, as we heard earlier today, was simply for clothing and food. Now Jacob is returning, and he hears how a master hunter comes after him with 400 men at his side. It is a moment for fear, and Jacob is greatly distressed. But Jacob has learned his lessons. Hear his prayer to the Lord as he acknowledges his fear and reminds God and himself of God's promises. He says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." See how Jacob has learned to walk into positions of vulnerability with prayer. Jacob faces his past as a tradition breaker, as an oath stealer, and he steps forward with confidence in a covenant-keeping God. See how Jacob now approaches conflict in a position of humility. He bows to his brother 7 times. He says he is Esau's servant. He says to Esau, "My Lord." See Jacob acknowledging his own role in the circumstances, and see how he seeks to make amends in a spirit of charity. He says, "If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God. You were pleased with me." Rifts were healed. Brothers reconciled because Jacob changed his perspective. And he trusted that the Lord would continue to bless his life as was promised. This confidence allowed Jacob to drop his anger and his fear and approach his brother in prayerful, humble charity. Well, how about us? We might intentionally be distancing ourselves from God out of anger, out of fear, or holding a grudge, that God has done us wrong? Or maybe we're hiding from fear that He's going to bring down the hammer if we show our face to Him. As far as that goes, well, you're right. We are rebellious. We are ungrateful. We have stolen and we have lied. We desire things that are not ours, which we cannot have. We desire the favor of God, and we know we don't deserve it. It can't be stolen. It can't be bargained for, because God is a God of fairness and a God of justice. But today's message is one of hope, because that God of fairness is also a God of mercy. And as He sent dreams to Laban, as He sent love and compassion into the heart of Jacob's brother Esau, as He turned Jacob's own heart to an attitude of reverence and repentance and reconciliation, so also that same Father God has sent a blessing upon us, upon you, because the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Numbers 14. If you're angry at God, if you're holding a grudge, if you think you deserve better, I'm here to tell you, you don't. I don't. We don't. But God the Father offers all that and more to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and reconciliation await us with open arms. Are we ready to put down our anger? Are we ready to stop carrying that grudge? Change your perspective and look to the cross. Look to the cross and take hold of that which God freely offers you in Christ. Repent! Believe the gospel, the good news that God has come to make a covenant with you and reconcile you to Himself. Through the act of another son, one who finds us in the desert, one who stands by our side, He sends forth from us a spirit of repentance, a spirit of humility that allows us to approach the throne of God to ask for forgiveness and to ask for grace. Will you join Him? Will you set aside your grudges of fear, grudges of anger? Accept forgiveness from God through Christ Jesus. And then we can rejoice at what God the Father now says of you, now says of all of us who believe. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, that is Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.